Go ahead and grab your Bibles and open up to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 is where we're going to be today. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts. Acts is in the New Testament. Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read our text this morning, and then we're going to pray for God's help. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Tropimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas. We stayed where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. I'm having an interesting bout with vertigo right now, so if y'all could just stop moving, that would be wonderful. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as I preach and as we study the Word, and hopefully this will go away. Father God, I thank you for your Word. I thank you that you've gathered us here today as your people under the authority of your word and in the power of your spirit. Spirit, I pray that as we turn to this word now that you would grant us eyes to see what's contained here. Spirit, you love to reveal scripture to us. You love to point us to Jesus. And we beg you that you would do that this morning as we turn now to the scripture. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to be encouraged and comforted, convicted by the gospel and our need for Jesus. It's in your name, Jesus. It's through you that we pray. Amen. So here's what's going on in Acts. This is one of these stories, Acts chapter 20, that we look at, and it's a fascinating story, and the focus has been primarily on Eutychus. Eutychus is this poor guy who's remembered for falling asleep, and often when this is preached, it's something along the lines of, don't fall asleep in church because you could die, or don't preach too long because you could kill someone, right? That's what we typically remember. Poor Eutychus gets remembered this way. Now, when the text says that he's a young man was different then than it is now. Young, like we still would refer to guys in their mid-30s living in their parents' basements as young men. This probably meant here that Eutychus is between the ages of 8 to 14. And even with how Luke is telling this story, he's not trying to dog Eutychus out. Like, can you believe this guy did this? And he's not trying to dog Paul for preaching too long because he went from like the 6 p.m. service all the way to the sunrise service the next day. He's just still preaching. Eutychus is like doing everything he can to stay awake, but there's a bunch of people in this upper room and there's lamps lit, which means it's pretty stuffy and it's getting a little bit warm, and he just falls asleep, goes right out the window. He dies. Paul goes down, raises him from the dead. But there's something that I think is easy for us to miss in focusing on this fairly fascinating story of a guy who falls asleep during a long sermon and ends up dying and being raised from the dead. And that idea is encouragement is all over this text, all over it. It starts in the first verse with Paul going to these churches that he had planted, and he's going there to encourage them. And then it's bookended by that. And then in verse 12, where it says, man, when Paul raised Eutychus from the dead and they continued with this church gathering, they were not a little comforted, Luke says. What that means, that same word is used in verse 1 and in verse 12. They were not a little encouraged. They were deeply encouraged by what's going on. And they aren't just deeply encouraged by seeing a guy be raised from the dead, though certainly that would have been encouraging. There's more going on here. Encouragement is all over this. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:3, but exhort one another, same word being used, encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What the author of Hebrews tells us is that we're to encourage one another, and he makes the point that without one another's encouragement, we're actually not going to make it. That sin is desperately deceitful. Our hearts are deceitful, and we're prone to want to justify all kinds of things. And one of the ways that we remember the gospel and our hearts are realigned with the gospel is the Holy Spirit encouraging us through the encouragement of one another. That's why the author of Hebrews says, encourage one another. Build one another up. You need it. That's one of the ways that God the Spirit has ordained that you wouldn't fall into the deceitfulness of sin as a follower of Jesus. And I love that Luke takes time to give us this story and to focus on encouragement. Because what we're seeing in Acts so far is the mission of God go forward and go forward and take new ground. And Paul's out there in these areas that have never heard the good news of Jesus, and he's just going for it. People are responding to the gospel. The mission is going forward. More and more people are getting on board with the mission. And in the middle of that, Luke's like, hey guys, by the way, encouragement's a big deal. You need encouragement in the midst of the mission. And so Veritas Church, as we continue to push forward and we continue to, by the grace of God, take new ground and advance the gospel by the power of the Spirit, we need to not forget to encourage one another. That's the message that I think the Spirit has for us today. This is Paul's third missionary journey. In Acts, as we've seen, he takes these three big journeys where the gospel progressively gets further and further to the west, even into Europe. And this third missionary journey, the primary focus is Paul is going to places that he visited on his first two journeys where churches were planted and the gospel took root, and he's going there to strengthen and encourage the believers. Because he cares not just about the gospel reaching new places, he cares about healthy churches, followers of Jesus who are being discipled, who are following Jesus themselves and helping other people follow Jesus. He cares a lot about that. Just before this, in chapter 19, we saw Paul and his team in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, the gospel just takes hold in this city in ways that we just don't commonly see. It had so penetrated this city that the very commerce of the city was affected. There's this riot that breaks out at the end of chapter 19, and the riot breaks out because the gospel had so reached this entire city that people were getting rid of their idols. Now, making idols was a big business during this time. Everybody worshiped these little figurines and idols, and so the guys who made these were fairly wealthy because everybody needed an idol to worship or a representation of the idol that they worshiped, and so they made them. Well, Paul comes in with the gospel. People start realizing that there's one true God, and he's to be worshiped, and they're just getting rid of their idols. They're doing away with them, so these guys are like, uh-oh. Our way of living is threatened here. Let's see what we can do about these guys. And they incite this riot against Paul and his followers. And then Paul leaves Ephesus and he gets into this area that we've seen right now. And I want you to see how Paul encourages these churches. Look again at verse 1. After the uproar ceased, this uproar in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Look what he does when he gets to Macedonia. When he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Look at verse 4. This is his team who's with him. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Tropimus, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Paul is intent on encouraging the churches, on encouraging these followers of Jesus who he had been part of planting the gospel in that area, and he's seeing churches formed, and he's intent on going back by and encouraging and strengthening those churches because he cares about their health. Again, Paul doesn't care solely. A lot of times we think of Paul like all he cares about is pioneer areas. He's just getting the gospel to new places. Praise God he did, but he also cares about healthy churches and growth and followers of Jesus growing in their knowledge and love for Jesus and fighting sin and bringing more and more of their lives under the authority of Jesus, churches getting healthier and healthier. Now, how did he do this? How did he encourage the churches? Two ways that I think will be helpful for us just in these few verses. The first is he encourages them through his physical presence. He encourages them through presence. See, Paul knew physical presence was a big deal, and in this time, physical presence was a lot more difficult than here because he couldn't just hop on a flight and go back to these areas. He had to take long, often dangerous journeys, and he did. He writes letters, and we have many of those letters in our New Testament. But he also knows his physical presence is important, and we know that. There's a difference between someone encouraging you through a text message, them saying, man, I love you, I'm praying for you, I was reading this, and I feel like Jesus wants you to hear this, he wants you to remember how much he loves you, that he's removed your shame, all these things. That's good, and we should do that. But physical presence is also important. He says this in Romans 1, verse 11. He's writing to this other church in Rome, and he says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul's writing, and I'm really grateful that Paul took the time to write the letter to this church in Rome, because now we have the book of Romans, but Paul's saying, man, I'm going to write you this letter to encourage you, but I want to be with you, I want to be physically present, not just so that Paul can encourage them, but so that Paul himself can be encouraged by their faith. And so in our physical presence, we encourage one another in the faith. And it's difficult for some of us, I get that. You're like, I'm an introvert, and it just feels like the Bible's written to extroverts. I know, it's a difficult thing. I hear you, that it's hard. But this is what we're made for. This kind of community, we're made to reflect the community that God exists in himself, Father, Son, Spirit. We're made for this kind of community, these kind of relationships. And so I want to just pause and ask, is there somebody that maybe you should contact or connect with this week? Maybe somebody that the Lord's been bringing to mind as you've been reading the Bible, or as you've been praying, you've just been thinking of this person, and maybe you just need to say, hey, can we grab lunch? Can we grab coffee? I want to meet, I want to encourage you, I want to be encouraged by you. Often we convince ourselves that we're too busy for this, and I think Paul here, just being physically present with these churches, ought to remind us of the encouragement that God intends to bring just through our physical presence with one another. This is one of the reasons that we don't just gather on Sunday, but we scatter as a church into community groups. And we don't like Skype into those community groups, though some people do who are deployed. That's like the next best thing to physical presence. We're just physically present with one another in a living room, in a little bit more intimate setting where we're praying for one another, encouraging one another, looking at the Bible together, talking about mission, being on mission together through physical presence. The second way he encourages people here is there's encouragement through this team-based service. In verse 4 and 5, Luke is really careful to list all these traveling companions that are with Paul. So he lists all these names that we have a difficult time reading. But Paul's never alone. As he's serving and encouraging other people, he's got a team with him. And that's both an encouragement for Paul and for the people, but for the team who's with him himself. He's encouraging the churches, but he's doing it with a team. And one of the ways that we, as a family, encourage one another and build one another up and stir one another up to love and good deeds, like the Bible says, is we serve together. We serve alongside each other. Now, certainly that happens here on a Sunday. We've got a lot of different service teams, Veritas Kids, and we have people out in the parking lot and people who set up. And those teams all have multiple people on them. And the reason isn't just because it takes multiple people to get it done. That's true. But there's an encouragement that comes to our souls when we're serving alongside one another, when we're remembering, like, I'm not in this on my own. I'm not just on my own doing this, trying to love God, love people, and advance the gospel. We do this together. We do this through community groups as we're on mission together. We serve together. It's so important. We have a shared mission. My family and I had at our home on Halloween night, we had a big bounce house, and we grilled a bunch of hamburgers and hot dogs and just told all of our neighbors, like, hey, before y'all head out and your kids get a bunch of candy, we want to invite you over for something healthy. So we give them hot dogs and hamburgers. And there's always, like there always is at these things, there's like a platter of broccoli that's there for decorative purposes. And nobody touches it. I think the ranch got used that was on that platter. But one of the things that's so encouraging was I love that we get to do that and we get to meet our neighbors and talk with them, and I love that. But what was deeply encouraging to my soul is my wife and I, the community group that we're in, our community group leaders came to that. Now, Nathan and Heather Honecker, they don't live in our neighborhood, but they just came over, and it was just so deeply encouraging for my soul, knowing that God has placed me in this neighborhood for the sake of the gospel reaching that area, but I'm not on my own even in that, that he's given me a family. And so just them being there, being physically present, talking with my neighbors, talking with us, was just so deeply encouraging to remember we're not on our own. We're doing this together. And they encouraged us and other people through both physical presence and just through reminding me that we're on a team. We do this together. Look what Luke highlights next. He talks a great deal about this week that Paul and the team spent in the city called Troas. And primarily, he talks about just one day where they're in Troas, this Sunday, the Lord's Day. And here's what I want us to see as we just look at this next bit of Scripture. I want us to see the extraordinarily ordinary way that God encourages us and we encourage one another through regularly gathering to worship him. I want us to see, and I think Luke and the Spirit of God want us to see the extraordinarily ordinary, and I'll explain what I mean by that, the extraordinarily ordinary way by which God encourages us and we encourage one another as we gather regularly to worship God. Look again at verse 7. On the first day of the week, this is Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, they're breaking bread here, they're celebrating communion or the Lord's Supper, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. What Luke's saying is, Paul's going for it. Homeboy's just preaching. From evening, whenever that is, till midnight. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story window and was taken up dead. Luke's a doctor, and the way he's wording this, he's like trying to make it very clear to us that Eutychus is actually dead. So there's people that have looked at this and been like, ah, they mistook him for dead. He wasn't actually dead. Luke's a physician. Remember that. He's saying, this guy, he's dead. This young boy, he's dead. Verse 10, but Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. The Spirit of God raises Eutychus from the dead. Verse 11, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. I love this. Paul's preaching. Eutychus dies. Paul goes down, wraps him in his arm. The Spirit of God raises him from the dead. And Paul's like, y'all thought we were done. Open your Bibles. We still got work to do, right? Sometimes I can feel it. Like if I go like 5 minutes long, y'all start to get antsy. Like, man, I'm getting hungry. My stomach's rumbling. Paul's like, it's midnight and we're just barely halfway done, all right? So we're not going to go till midnight today as an illustration, though maybe that would be good for us. We won't. I'll spare you from that because I don't want anyone to die. They're gathering together one evening, the text makes clear. This is Sunday evening. This is actually the first account that we see that the church began to meet on Sundays. They began to meet on Sundays. During this time, Jewish people, and still now, Jewish people meet, they gather together to worship God on Saturdays. The early church started, and we see it here in this text and in a couple other texts, in the New Testament, and we see it if you study church history, the early church began a regular rhythm of they would meet on the Lord's Day. They would meet on Sunday because that's the day that Jesus raised from the dead. And so just in case you didn't know, the reason that we meet on Sundays isn't just because like, well, everybody, that's just what church folk do. We just do that Sunday so that Saturday, you can watch college football, and Sunday the NFL is boring anyway. So we just, this is what we do. No, we do it because it's part of a tradition where we remember the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's really helpful. I think it's easy for us to just reject tradition, especially if you grew up in the church. You're like, I don't know what I believe. It's just not what my parents believed or what they taught me in the church. Tradition can get messy, and certainly it can be abused. But with tradition, it's a good thing to say, why is this a tradition? Why do we do this? And often there's a fairly good answer. Now, tradition isn't our authority. Scripture is. But in this case, the tradition of meeting on a Sunday comes under the authority of Scripture. This is what people did. They met together on a Sunday. Paul's preaching here. He's going for it. Poor Eutychus, man. He just gets remembered as Paul killed him. Paul just, he's preaching. He's going for it. Eutychus dies. The Spirit raises him from the dead. They just continue. They keep going. Now, just a couple points of application for us from this text. I don't want us to move on too quickly and just move to the next part of Acts. A few points of application that I think we could easily miss. God wants to encourage us as his people, and he wants us to encourage each other by gathering together regularly to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. That's the first thing I want us to see. God wants to encourage us, church. He wants to encourage us, and he wants us to encourage one another by gathering together regularly to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. The fact that Jesus came, lived, and died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And we gather together regularly to celebrate that. That's what we do every single Sunday. Like every Sunday should be Easter for us as we gather. It's not just this one day where we remember, oh man, super good news that Jesus got out of the tomb and it's empty now. Every Sunday we're remembering that. Every single Sunday we're remembering that Jesus who said, I came not to be served but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. We're remembering that God proved that it worked and that it's actually true because Jesus didn't just die, he rose from the dead. So when Jesus hung on the cross and said, it's finished, God proved that what he said was true when he raised him from the dead on Sunday. And we as the people of God gather every single Sunday together to remember that good news, to remember that the tomb is still empty, that it's still finished, that the good news that Jesus has died and risen from the dead, that he's taken the wrath of God upon himself, and that by grace through faith, we're saved from the wrath of God and made children of God. We need to remember that often. This is why Paul, in one of the churches that he's visiting on this trip, the church at Corinth, he writes this letter to them, 1 Corinthians in our Bible. And at the end of the letter, he spent the whole letter reminding them of the gospel and in correcting things that just needed to be corrected in the church. At the end of that letter in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, brothers, I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you. He's been writing to them the whole time, and he says brothers, which means he's not like, hey, now all the folks who don't love Jesus, have them read this part of the gospel. He's saying, you need to remember this. I'd remind you of the gospel I preached to you, that Jesus lived, died, he rose again, and that's good news. We gather regularly for that, and it's through this regular gathering that God intends to encourage us and we encourage one another. And it's important. It's important when we gather together. Hebrews 10:24, the author of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. That's how we encourage one another. We stir one another up by reminder of what Jesus has done to love and good works. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Same word used in Acts. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in this time, this ought to be encouraging for us. In this time, there already were people who were neglecting to gather together. There already were people who were doing kind of like we do. Like, man, is it really that important? Like, maybe if I'm batting over 500, that's okay, right? I'm just too busy. I've got a lot going on. And this isn't like, I think just often we look at this verse and it just becomes this thing that he's like, you need to gather together and we should take church attendance so that we know who's not there and we can. There's something much more encouraging going on here. He's not just saying this so that we'll fall in step. The author of Hebrews knows that there's an encouragement that God intends to give to his people and that we would give to one another through the just regular gathering together. It's extraordinarily ordinary what happens here as we gather to remember that the tomb is empty, that Jesus has saved us. And it's ordinary because we do it all the time, and it's not very, you know, we're really not trying to impress anyone. We don't have a smoke machine or lasers or lights. Not necessarily that there's anything wrong with that. But there's even a little bit of strategy in the fact that this feels ordinary. It doesn't feel like when you go to a concert. It doesn't feel like that. Like, it's through this ordinary gathering together that God the Spirit, day by day, week by week, changes us into the image and the likeness of Christ. That God the Spirit makes us what we already are. That's what he loves to do. He loves to make us look more and more like Jesus. And he does it through this regular gathering. Now, it's amazing how unimportant something feels until you don't have access to it anymore. You know, like, I think there's some awesome or lame country song that is like, you know, you don't know what you got till it's gone. There's probably like 100 country songs that are like that. But there's some truth to that. Like, you just don't realize it. I have a good friend who, for a handful of months, hasn't been able to be a part of the gathering because of where he was. And just messaging with him, it was like, man, you know what I miss? I miss just being able to gather together. I miss being able to, on Sunday morning, get up and hear people sing the good news of Jesus and hear the good news of Jesus through Scripture and see it in communion. Like, I just miss gathering together with the people of God. You typically don't realize how important something is until you don't have access to it anymore. Church, prioritize this. This isn't something like you better go to church more Sundays than you don't go to church or else you're going to lose your salvation. This is God the Spirit knowing how much we as a people need this because we're so prone to forget. What happens on a Sunday morning when we gather together is this reorientation of our hearts. Many of us, me included, have spent the week sometimes bowing down before things that aren't God, worried about our bank accounts, worried about what's going on in our family, forgetting God, walking in sin. And often what happens on Sunday is this just glorious, extraordinarily ordinary reminder. Oh, Jesus, this is my identity. My identity is son or daughter of the Most High God, and I've spent the whole week trying to establish an identity of my own, establish a righteousness of my own, and we just gather together to remember. It's finished. It's finished. God intends to encourage you and for us to encourage one another as we gather regularly to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. He also intends to encourage you and for us to encourage one another as we gather together regularly to celebrate communion, or the Lord's Supper. Jesus, the night before he was betrayed, before he's arrested and killed, he has this meal with his followers and he takes a piece of bread and he's like, this is my body that's broken for you. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Do this often and remember me. And then he takes a cup, he takes wine and he says, this is my blood, the new blood of the covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of many. As much as you take this, do it in remembrance of me. So he institutes this meal that we celebrate every week in church. It is a routine thing that we do, but there's extraordinary power in what happens when we do this. When we remember Jesus' body was broken for me and I need that news today and I'll need it next Sunday when we gather and I'll need it the Sunday after that. I'll need that reminder that Jesus, it's finished. His grace has saved me. His body was broken for me. His blood was shed for me. His blood was poured out. His blood has washed away. It's covered. It's washed away my sins and he's given me his right standing before God. And now, by faith in what Jesus has done, I am declared not guilty before a holy creator God. We do this every week. Why? I need to be reminded of that every week. So if nobody else does, sorry, your pastor needs to. Now, there's more reasons than that. I think if you'll study church history, it was the regular pattern that every time the church gathered together, they remembered communion. For a long time, communion was the central part of the gathering because they knew that Jesus wanted to, through this meal, extend grace to them. How incredible is it that Jesus has given us a physical, tangible reminder of what he's done? You can see the bread and the juice and remember his body broken for you, his blood shed for you, and you can taste it. And if you're in Christ, if you've responded to the gospel, believed in Jesus, confessed your sins, as sure as you can taste that bread and that juice, that's how confident you can be that you're a son or daughter of the Most High God, declared righteous and holy before God, covered with the righteousness of Jesus, your sins, past, present, and future, washed away, removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Every week we ought to take this prayerfully, joyfully, joyfully. Often communion is the solemn thing where our entire focus is on how terrible we are. And what Jesus wants us to do is like, yes, confess your rebellion, but then get your eyes up and get them on me, and we joyfully come remembering, just as sure as I confess that sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me of it and to remind me that he has forgiven me, he does, and he will forgive me. He's clothed me with his righteousness. And so we take it joyfully. We also take it expectantly. I think this is what we miss often in communion. We get the remembrance part fairly well, I think. But Jesus intended that we take it expectantly, remembering that there's a day where this won't be a meal of remembrance for us anymore. Jesus said he's going to eat this meal with us when he returns to make all things new. There's going to come a day where we'll be eating this meal, not remembering Jesus, but looking him in the face, saying, your body was broken for me. Your blood, I'm looking at you. I can see the scars in your hands and the scars on your head and in your feet. I can see what happened to your side. It's not just a remembrance thing. I'm looking you in the face. So we take it, remembering what he has done, but remembering also expectantly looking forward to the fact that he is coming back for us. And there's a day where it won't be a meal of remembrance anymore. I think another thing, another way that God wants to encourage us and for us to encourage one another as we gather regularly to celebrate communion, so you ought to watch people take this meal. There's something deeply encouraging and powerful that happens in my soul when I watch you take communion. When I see somebody in this room take communion that I know over the past few weeks, we've been meeting together and there's just been hard things in their life. They're just struggling to really believe the truth that Jesus has saved them, that they're free of their guilt and shame. As I watch you come forward and celebrate the goodness of Jesus extended to you, it encourages my soul. As I watch my two oldest boys take communion, it's so encouraging to my soul because there was a time where we didn't let them take communion. Because they hadn't responded to the gospel. They hadn't experienced conviction of their sin and believed in faith that Jesus took their sin. But they do now. And when I watch them take communion, I'm reminded that, yes, they're my sons, but in an incredible way, they're also my brothers. They're my brothers in Christ, that the same grace of Jesus that's been extended to me has saved my children, who now, in this just beautiful spiritual way, are my brothers. And so I get to go and we get to pray together and remember Jesus is so good, buddy. And we need to remember that this week, just like we did last week, just like we will next week. I love it. You should watch one another take communion. We don't do this in private. We do it together as a family because there's an encouragement that comes when you see that same grace that saved that person has saved me. And I know what Jesus has saved them from. I know what he's saved me from, and it's just deeply encouraging. God also intends to encourage you and for us to encourage one another as we gather regularly to hear the word of God proclaimed. As we gather regularly to hear the word of God proclaimed. You see this. I'm going to read verse 7 again. They're gathered together, and this is what's happening. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, they're celebrating communion. Paul talked with them. He's preaching, intending to depart on the next day. He prolonged his speech until midnight. He's declaring the word of God to them. It's not just talking. It's not just like, hey guys, here's some good thoughts I had. Been thinking about things, and I think there's five ways that you could have a better marriage, and I just want to share those with you. It's opening scripture. Paul, before he dies, we're going to see this next week with the church at Ephesus, where he just says, I've declared the whole counsel of God to you. He's declaring the word of God to them. In verse 11, he says, when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. He just keeps preaching. They're gathered together to hear the word of God proclaimed. It's important. And again, this has just been the regular pattern of the church for decades and decades and decades and 2,000 some odd years. You understand what we do here is not something new. It's not some new thing that we have a market on. We're in a fairly ordinary way doing what believers in Jesus have done for 2,000 some odd years. They're gathering together regularly, hearing the word of God proclaimed. Paul tells his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself. Be committed, be wholeheartedly committed to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, encouragement, same word there, to teaching. It was important. The reason it's so important is because this is what has power. Power comes through the Spirit of God applying the Word of God. Not through me as a preacher having some witty things to say. It's the Word of God that has power. And so I want to ask, are you church engaging with the Word of God as it's taught? Are you coming into this place expectantly, hopeful, prayerfully, saying, God, today I get to go sit under the authority of your Word. The God of this universe is speaking to you today through his Word. Do you engage with it expectantly? Or do you come in like it's so easy to do, distracted, fading in and out? You ought to. Sunday morning, wake up, Saturdays, whatever that looks like, and just say, tomorrow I'm going to gather with the people of God, and God, I know you intend to encourage me in some way, so I'm going to beg you, Spirit, that you would do that. I can't encourage myself. And I actually can't encourage you in my own power. It comes through the Spirit of God applying the Word of God. And we as the people of God ought to come in here expectantly. Why? Here's why. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I can't tell you how many times in my Bible reading in the morning or in sitting under the teaching of somebody else, hearing somebody else preach, that the Spirit of God has done that, that this thing, this verse, this passage that I've read countless times and heard people talk about, it's just like it's brought to life. I still remember next week we're going to look at Acts 20:24, and I remember, I'll never forget the day where Hebrews 4:12, this verse just became a sword piercing through me. It says this, we don't have this in the slides because this just came to me, to be honest. Paul says, I do not account my life of any value nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I had read that verse countless times. I'd memorized it in like four different versions probably in Awana's growing up. I knew it. And I remember the day when I was reading through that. We were in Texas, and we were thinking, not even praying at this time, just thinking about moving back to Fayetteville to plant a church. And to be honest, like, I love you guys, and I love what the Lord's doing here, but we didn't want to. We were very comfortable in Texas. We just bought a house, about to go on staff with this church. And I just remember reading this, and it was like the Holy Spirit, just with a sword, was like, you do count your life as valuable. The reason you're not even praying about this, the reason you're not pressing into this, is because your life is more valuable to you than my will. I just remember it. I'd read this so many times. It was just like that day. right through. Are you coming to the Word of God with that kind of expectation? We ought to come in here. Okay, Spirit, what are you going to do? I know it's going to be painful sometimes, but it's going to be good for me. You're going to convict me of sin. The Word of God reads us as we come to it in the power of the Spirit of God. We're convicted of sin. We're encouraged. We're reminded of the gospel. Our hearts are realigned. Every morning when you wake up and read this, and when we gather together, it ought to be done expectantly. We're just saying, Spirit, would you read me this morning? Show me the thoughts, the intentions of my heart. Help me to see where I'm not loving and following Jesus. Comfort me with the gospel. Do you see this? What we're doing this morning, gathering to be encouraged by God and to encourage one another, to remember Jesus' resurrection, to celebrate communion together, to sit under the authority of the Word of God. It's a supernatural thing that's happening. This extraordinarily ordinary way that God encourages us and we encourage each other as we gather together regularly to worship God. I want to lead us through response now, and it's going to be a little bit different than we normally do. Normally, I'll pray and then we'll just have a moment of silent confession where you are before we celebrate communion. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and begin to sing together. And as we're singing, we're going to celebrate communion. So I'm going to invite you to stand after I pray, and then we're going to start to sing. The band's going to come up, and we're going to celebrate communion right away. And I want us to do this, church. Let's do this joyfully, remembering what Jesus has done. We ought to come down, coming to this table, and this is for you if you're a follower of Jesus, if you confess your sins, trusted in Jesus as your only hope in life and death, whether or not you're a member of this church, this is for you. We ought to come joyfully remembering, Jesus, your body was broken, your blood was shed, and that's where my hope is. My hope isn't in myself. It's in what you've accomplished, and thank you, Jesus, for this physical, tangible reminder of what you've done. Thank you that I can see and taste this, and I can watch my brothers and sisters take this as well. And as we're celebrating communion, we're going to be singing. So it's okay. You don't have to just be in seats to sing. You can sing while you're in an aisle also. What we're doing through this is, yes, we're singing praises to God, but we're also singing to each other. I can't tell you how encouraging it is to my soul when I hear people around me singing, God, you're all to us. You're all to us, because what happens is I'm singing. I'm like, that's true. There's somebody who said the gospel on a brother's lips is often easier to believe than the gospel in our heads. And that's so true when I just hear you singing, God, you're all to us. Might that be the cry of this church? I'm like, yes and amen, might that be the cry of this church. So we're going to sing together. And then during the second song, after we've taken communion and we're continuing to sing together, buckets are going to be passed. And this is the opportunity for those of us who call Veritas home to give, to see the gospel advanced in and through this place. If you're not a follower of Jesus, or you're just visiting with us, please let that bucket go by. You're not obligated to give. We're just excited that you're here, that we get to encourage you and receive encouragement from you as well. I'm going to pray, and again, we're going to stand up right away, sing together, and celebrate communion right away. Father God, thank you for your grace. I thank you for this just incredible thing that you've enabled us to do, to gather regularly, to remember the fact that that tomb is still empty. That Jesus, you are seated. You're seated because it's finished. There's no more work for you to do. It's done. You're seated at the right hand of God the Father. I thank you that you've given us each other to encourage one another. Thank you that you've gathered us here together to do what we can't do by ourselves, to through the power of your Spirit cry out and worship you, God. Thank you for this meal. Thank you for communion. I thank you that your body was broken and your blood was shed, Jesus. Encourage us this morning through this meal. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.